But any session is a great time to talk about this subject, the subject of worship. I don't know, actually, Joel, and maybe you have this answer. Do they have notes? I don't think they have notes for this, actually. I don't think I sent any notes. So, page 32, what's it called? Okay, this session is called Enthralled with God. From Psalm 92. A.W. Tozer has written on this subject. In his book, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. Now, worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas. But there's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have. That is the ability to worship. It's the one shining gem lost to the modern church. He goes on in that book to express other thoughts. He makes the point that worship is the reason Christ came. It's the reason he left the glories of heaven to come to earth, to turn worshipers, to make worshipers out of rebels, to turn rebels into worshipers. And yet, Tozer's point is that there seems to be such an apathy toward worship, and so it ends up being the missing jewel in the Christian walk for many, many people. So the message in this session is to help, I hope, it's an attempt to help us avoid becoming blinded to or forgetful of this very crucial function in the life of the church and in the life of every Christian, the worship of God. Now, I understand that worship is not something just relegated to Sunday services. It's to characterize our lives every day, and some of what we'll see here in this psalm certainly applies to that, but yet some of what I'm saying is from the context of corporate worship, and you can make the application either way or both. But it is Psalm 92 where we do find some help understanding the topic of worship. Now, just some preliminary data about this, whenever you study a passage, and especially a psalm, you really want to know some things. Who wrote the psalm? What was the context? The occasion for its writing? And so I can answer that very quickly. It's very easy. We do not know who wrote it, and we don't know the occasion that prompted the writing of it. So there it is. We know one unique piece of information in the heading. If you have a translation that includes the headings of the songs, the Psalms, it says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is the only psalm that has that designation, a song for the Sabbath. So it's an appropriate psalm for us to study then related to worship, because this is an important theme that does run through this psalm, the worship of God. There are other themes here, but this is an important theme in it. I'm not going to deal with every word of this psalm or every verse, really, in great detail. I'm not even going to go strictly verse by verse as I cover it, but I do want to make some observations about worship, three observations about worship that we glean as we ponder what the unknown author of this psalm is saying. Maybe another disclaimer is even necessary. It's not even an exhaustive study of the topic of worship. There's certainly more we can say. There's more in Scripture on this topic. But what we do find here, even though it's not exhaustive, it is helpful in giving us some insight into what God expects from us in this activity called worship. Three observations, and the first one is this. Worship involves celebration. It involves celebration. Let me read verses 1 to 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute, and with a harp, and with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Now, as we look at this observation that worship involves celebration, keep something in mind. We have some verses in Scripture that when it comes to worship, we have passages and verses that emphasize the importance of reverence in our approach to God. In other words, when it comes to approaching God or worshiping Him, we're not to be flippant in our worship. We're not to be so casual, that we're not thinking or acting any differently than we would at a football game. Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29 remind us, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. So what goes on in a worship service, or even privately every day, in some sense, must be flavored with this attitude of reverence and awe, or reverential awe for God. But with that said, Scripture also makes it clear that an overriding characteristic of the Christian in his walk with Christ is joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4 says. Exuberant joy, that is a normal characteristic of our lives as Christians. Romans 14, 17, Paul reminds us there in speaking about preferential conscience issues. He says, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, it's in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this exuberant joy is to characterize our lives, a joy that's not superficial, a joy that's not fake, but a joy that's solid, a joy that's mature, a joy that's sincere. Say it this way, we're not to leave our joy at the door of the worship center when we come to church. Worship, yes, by definition, it's an attitude of reverential awe, but worship also involves celebration. Worshiping God is a glorious thing to do, a delightful thing to do, a joyful thing to do. Note some of the psalmist's expressions there. Verse 1, it's good to give thanks. It's good to sing praises. I mean, the psalmist is not coming to the corporate worship time begrudgingly. To put it in our terms today, New Testament terms, oh, it's another Sunday. Got to go to church. Boy, there's some things I could do today. No, he was excited to have another opportunity to worship God because worship is celebration. It's a glorious, joyful event. And then down in verse 4, you've made me glad. I'll sing for joy. And to top it off, in verse 3, he mentions instruments. Instruments were played to add to the celebration. He says the 10-string lute and the harp, they were common instruments of the day. They utilized those common instruments in their worship. What were they? We're not exactly sure. We're not exactly sure what they looked like beyond the fact that it had 10 strings. I can tell you that. Note the tone, though, of the celebration. Depending on your translation, it captures something like this. Play the 10-string lute and the harp with resounding music. It's a word that means not just harmonious, but resonant, reverberating kind of sound, deep and rich sound. Why? Because worship involves celebration. Now hold your place here for a moment. We'll come back to it. I'm going to do the same. Turn over to the left to Psalm 33. There are other psalms that say things like this, and there are some companion thoughts in Psalm 73. I'm sure you're thinking we could also turn to Psalm 150 to find the same sense of celebration. But Psalm 33, just verses 1 to 3, here you also find this fervent celebratory praise. Verse 1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. And that word in Hebrew could be translated rejoice. It's actually from the same root word that's translated or means shout for joy or give a shout of deliverance. It's that same root word that is translated sing for joy. It's a very strong expression for the liveliest kind of exaltation. Sing aloud might be a good way to translate it for us. Sing loudly, O you righteous ones. He throws that in because Christians, God's people, ought to be known that way, ought to be known as people of praise. In fact, look at the next phrase. Praise is becoming to the upright. It's beautiful. It's becoming. It fits. You know, singing songs of praise about the Lord, they just don't fit an unsaved professional singer. And yet I see it frequently. Especially in country music, country western music. I'm not commenting on the style or anything. I'm just amazed at how many of them feel compelled to throw in a gospel song or record a gospel album. Some whose lives are the exact opposite of what the song is about, but they got to sing How Great Thou Art or something. And you know what? Some of them know Christ, but many of them don't. They're just religious. It's not becoming. It doesn't fit. I like what Spurgeon said. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. It's like a jewel of gold in a swine snout. It just doesn't fit. Thomas Watson. A profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers. I wish I could think of things like that to say. I'm so simple and shallow. But the psalmist is saying it's different for God's people. Celebratory, fervent praise to God, that's what fits a Christian, a person who knows God, in our context, a Christian. It's becoming expected of a true Christian, his righteous ones. So Psalm 33 and Psalm 92 are both kind of an endorsement of the full range of expressing praise to God musically, the fullest range of music. Why do you think he even mentioned 10 strings? It's a way of emphasizing, give him the full octave. We have an expression in English where we say, pull out all the stops. That's actually a musical term. It comes from the organ, where you pull out the stops on the organ to make different sounds. What the psalmist is saying is bring all your skills, all your musical skills together, use them to sound forth the praises of our God. James Montgomery Boyce, great Presbyterian pastor who's with the Lord now, said this, worship God with every possible tool at our disposal. Psalm 33 still, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. You know what that means? It means nothing about style. It's talking about rendering your praise with a sense of freshness. A new sense of freshness. Not a new subject. It's an old subject. The old rugged cross, the atonement of Christ, the glory of God, that's an old, old theme. But every song we sing should be, in a sense, a new song, even if you're singing it for the 100th time. The oldest of hymns, you sing it with a fresh awareness of God's grace. Always singing, fresh and full of life. We're to put life and soul and heart into every song. He goes on to say, play skillfully with a shout of joy, verse 3. We shouldn't give God just careless, sloppy music and worship. He deserves the best we have. And once again, the writer tells us that there's celebration involved that's conspicuous with a shout of joy. So put all that together. What doesn't fit worship? Discouragement, depression, buried under our circumstances, doubt, despair. They're not becoming to the Christian. I call that Eeyorean worship. From Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore. Don't bother. Life is hard. That's Eeyorean worship. Known by others is always going around depressed and under the circumstances. I had a friend say one time, under the circumstances? What are you doing down under there? Get out from under there on the certain circumstances. Get on top of the circumstances. Because we're going to heaven. We know truth. We have so much to rejoice over. The last thing a Christian should be known for is just someone who mopes around. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit in daily life, and it doesn't fit in our worship, but rejoicing does. Fervent praise does. So view the time of worship. View it as a time of celebration and fully participate. You see, I'm not really promoting strange things. I don't want strange things going on. It's distracting. But fervency in praise? Yes. At the very least, we should sing. This is what God expects of you. And I'm not even talking about the quality of our voice. That's not the issue. Making a joyful noise to the Lord is. Sometimes on Sundays in different places, I can look around and see people sometimes not even moving their lips, just kind of staring off in space, getting some work done, you know, making some plans for the afternoon, thinking about whatever athletic events on television when they get home, perhaps just thinking through the trial that I'm going through. We have to remind ourselves, God is a jealous God. This time is for Him. In fact, in Exodus 34, He says, I'm a jealous God, even my name is jealous. What's the name of the God we serve? His name is Jealous. He's jealous of the attention He's supposed to be getting during our times of singing. So sing and sing loudly, a time of celebration. That means more than just letting a little air just kind of eke out, you know, through our lips. The psalmist saw worship differently. He saw resounding praise as a good thing, and he enjoyed it. And God desires it. And it's something that uplifted him and liberated him. It's for God, and yet the miracle of it is we benefit ourselves in it. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism, very familiar words. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When we worship with an attitude of joy and celebration, we please God, and we please Him by enjoying Him. And we are fulfilled ourselves. So our enjoyment of God, expressed in our celebration of God, pleases Him because we indeed enjoy Him. So worship does involve celebration. It's an attitude as much as anything. Second, worship definitely involves adoration. Adoration. We don't just sing for the sake of singing. Some people do. Some people just love the music. They're in love with it. Some people are just in love with the celebration. Some people worship the worship. The psalmist was not interested in just music and celebration for its own sake. No, back to Psalm 92, verse 1. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. There's a difference, see, between going to a service for the worship. And I get that comment sometimes, you know. Well, where do you go to church? I like that church. What's so great about it? Oh, I go for the worship. I know what they're saying. No, it's not something that's just an entity that I worship, the worship. It's I'm worshiping the Lord. That's the object. It's God Himself. We're to give thanks to the Lord. We're to sing praises, verse 1, to Your name, O Most High. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, where God is at the center of things, worship inevitably follows. Where there's no spirit of worship, there God has been dethroned and displaced. So worship is reverent but also joyful celebration, but it's reverent, joyful expression of adoration to God and of God. Not just something merely emotional. It is something also theological. Sinclair Ferguson once again, we might say that worship is simply theology, doctrine, what we think about God, going into top gear. Now in Psalm 92, we find the psalmist thinking about two different aspects of God and who He is that we also find elsewhere in Scripture. On one hand, God is presented in His transcendence, and on the other hand, God is presented in His immanence. They both come out of this psalm. Transcendence, as we know, is the idea that God is beyond our comprehension. Like Romans 11:33, at the end of that great section, 9, 10, 11, after writing all that, Paul was just overcome with what he'd written. And he thinks about God in Romans 11:33 and says, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. That's transcendence. God is beyond us, different than us. Isaiah 55, His thoughts and ways are different and higher than ours. And yet, Scripture clearly teaches His immanence. It's possible to know that God intimately, personally. John 17:3 says that's what eternal life is, knowing God. So these aspects of God, transcendence and immanence, they're two aspects of God and His being that the church has kept side by side throughout the history of the church, and they're both reflected here. Verse 1, you find a reference to God's transcendence in the psalmist referring to him as O Most High. That's the Hebrew term Elyon. Elyon means the supreme governor of the world. This is the superlative greatness of God. Jump down to verse 8. You see it there as well. Thou art Lord on high forever. That really is the pivotal verse of the entire psalm, most scholars think, verse 8. Lord there is Yahweh. That's one of the primary names of God in the Old Testament. And it is a word that in one sense reminds us of immanence, that he's the covenant-keeping God. But there's more to it than that. That's the personal name of God that was disclosed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. That name, Yahweh, is repeated more than 4,000 times in the Old Testament. And as you know, it literally means, I am who I am. He said to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. That's an inexhaustible name. It's saying that God is the one who is, he's the one who was, he's the one who is to be. It's a way of expressing eternality. Eternality is related to God's transcendence. That's different than we are. So that name reminds us of God's particular qualities that go with that. Just in that little name right there, we're reminded of things about God's eternality that makes him different than we are. Things like his self-existence. The eternal one is self-existent. What does it mean that God is self-existent? It means that there's no grounds for his existence outside of himself. Because he's the I am. He didn't come from anything. He's always been. There's no beginning, no end. There's no cause for his existence outside himself. He's the absolute being. Totally independent in himself. He needs nothing. He doesn't even need you to worship him. He doesn't have any needs. He doesn't need to be helped. He's not accountable to anyone. He doesn't answer to anybody but himself. That's God's self-existence. That little phrase, O Lord, on high forever, reminds us of God's immutability. Forever. He doesn't change. He's devoid of all change. He doesn't improve ever. And there's no deterioration possible with God, either way. That's God. There's profound things in that statement because it means his self-existence, his immutability. It means what we call his infinity. God's infinity. That means he's not limited by anything. He's not limited in quality. Every quality he has is infinite in perfection. He's not limited by time. Infinity means eternity both directions in time. His duration goes backwards and forwards. He transcends time. He fills time. He's in every part of time. He existed before time. He stepped into time and created time and exists in time and out of time, both at the same time, and he'll be there when there is no more time. You completely understand that, right? That's easy. No. I mean, to be I am, that means he possesses the whole of existence all in one indivisible present moment. All at the same time. There's no limit to him in reference to space. That's his immensity. He transcends all spatial limitations. You know, when you're a child and you try to think of God being big and large, you come up with these mutated sort of visions, you know, with God stretching out everywhere. Maybe his hand is in China and, you know, his foot's in South Africa and another hand in Canada and... No. Everything that he is, he's at every point of space with his whole being all in one moment. He's not absent from any part or present in any one part more than another. We call that his omnipresence. Omnipresence. What's the point? Worship is ascribing these features, these transcendent perfections to God in your heart, as you hear the scriptures, as you read the scriptures, as you sing the songs of praise to Him, worship is something joyful, but it's thoughtful because you're in awe by the majesty of His being. It takes great humility, see, to adore God properly, because what I'm having to admit is that He's God and I'm not. Central in adoration is submission, which is what man hates. And that comes out in verse 6, really. He talks there about the senseless man. It means the stupid man. This is the one who doesn't have all this knowledge of God that comes through Christ now. Literally, it means the brute man. He knows no more than an animal knows, because he turns his back on God. He doesn't think in terms like this about God, and that his own life is short, that he's mortal and God's immortal. He's so wrapped up in his own world, his own thoughts, he can't understand spiritual thing. You know what? He can be in the world one of the most brilliant men out there when it comes to IQs and still be totally insensitive to who God is. And so he'd be included in verse 6 as a brute, senseless person. It's stupidity. They hate the God of the Bible because he's God and they're not. But the worshiper, in a broad sense, worship is expressing the recognition and celebrating the truth that God is the one true, eternal, transcendent sovereign upon whom we're totally dependent. That's his transcendence that comes out of this psalm. But you know what? We see his immanence as well. He's not just a transcendent sovereign who's out of touch and cold and distant, unfeeling. No, look at verse 2. The psalmist is declaring his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Loving kindness is that very familiar Hebrew term, hesed. Hesed is that word for God's steadfast love of his people. So loving kindness in the morning and faithfulness at night, these are the themes of God's song, of the song that this psalmist is singing. This love that touches him. And by the way, this reminds us that it's not just limited to the worship service. He's declaring the immanence of God, the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in the morning and by night, every day. Praising him in the morning, praising him at night. I like Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, this celebratory, adoring worship of God is to be something we're doing all the time, daily. In fact, if a person's not worshiping God that way daily, it's very unlikely he's going to be able to do it on Sunday morning. Sunday is the spillover, corporately, of what we're doing every day. That's the way it should be. I think his immanence is even expressed in the phrase about his works. Verse 4, I sing for joy at the works of your hands. In other words, God is actively working in the world. That's his immanence. We can praise him for his works. Like what kind of works? Well, his creation. We praise him for that. We praise him for his providence, his works of providence. He's constantly working in the events of the world. That's why so many say that history is his story. His story. History is the record of a sovereign God ruling and overruling all things to accomplish his own purposes. We can praise him for that. That's his works. We praise him for the works of redemption. So how much more we should be like this than even the psalmist? Look what we have to praise him for, the message of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I love the way the psalmist is so balanced here, adoring God for his transcendence and his immanence. And you know what? We need to marvel over both, and we need to keep them in balance. We need that balance in our worship. And the only way we can keep that balance and to think rightly of him so we can adore him is that all of our thinking is informed by Scripture, because that's the way we find out who he is. Sinclair Ferguson again. Scripture is like a working museum of which the Spirit is the curator, showing us around and explaining the wonders of the mind of the Maker. So worship is a response to preaching. Sometimes I think Christians think that worship is what sets the stage for the preaching. It's what prepares the people for the preaching. And there's some sense that I understand that being true. But I've come to believe, even more so than that, worship is the response to the preaching. Response to the truth of the word. In our own services, we've tried to reflect that. We have some singing before the service, but I intentionally leave time after the sermon for 2 to 3 to 4 songs just to sing in worship of the Lord in response to what we've just heard. So the psalmist is contemplating all of this, and he's struck with awe at who God is. In fact, look at verse 5. How great are your works? Your thoughts are so deep. So deep. You ever overwhelmed with that, how deep the thoughts of God are? You know what? There are many questions that we are asked to which we can only reply, you know, God is, his thoughts are deep. Our puny minds are just quickly baffled at the attempt to comprehend the thoughts of God. So many issues are far too profound for us. But you know what? That just prompts more praise because he's different than we are. So worship him, both for his transcendence, his immanence, the ruler and creator of all things, exalted over his works, deserving of our praise, but also near to his creatures, the one who's named Emmanuel, God with us. Keep them in balance. You get them out of balance and you focus too much on God's transcendence and he's made to appear unfriendly and aloof. If you focus too much on his immanence, people start thinking of him as just a friend and a buddy, a pal. There's our challenge. Think much about him, but think accurately about him. Worship involves celebration, adoration, and lastly, worship involves expectation. Expectation. By this I mean the fact that God's very nature, which is the subject of our adoration, in the present, our understanding of him now, and what's going on prompts within us the realization of something concerning the future. And I've spoken about the future more than one time here this week. And here's what's prompted about the future. God's power someday is going to eventually and completely prevail over all enemies. Someday, all wrongs will be righted. There'll be justice for the church, justice for individuals, and that produces within us this expectant hope. Look at verse 7. The psalmist had some insight here about his enemies and the wicked, those who oppose God's kingdom. And when I say oppose God's kingdom, it might be overtly by their rebellion or more subtly. How do people oppose God subtly? They just ignore him. He just doesn't figure into the equation of their lives, the equation. I tell you another way to oppose God subtly is the attempt to be moral and good without him. Someday, all will be judged for their pride and be vanquished by the sovereign, divine, eternal, self-existent judge and warrior. You see, God allows rebels to have their way in this world for a while, kind of like we do in gardens. I mean, weeds take hold, they grow for a while. There's coming a day of divine gardening. And they'll be ripe to cut them down. Spurgeon, once again, who writes so well upon the Psalms. They're flowering in their prime and their pride now. Their pomp and their prosperity now. They're growing, but they grow to die. Here's what he says. They blossom to be blasted. Verse 9. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. When I'm worshiping the King of Kings, there is a rejoicing in expectation that someday God will vanquish all his enemies, our enemies. All who do iniquity will be scattered and judged. But there's even something more personal about this sense of expectation. Not only is God going to prove himself victorious in the future, even if it can't be seen totally now, I don't have to wonder about his infinity and his omnipresence and his power. I don't have to wonder about it. I can worship with a sense of expectation of knowing it's going to be made visible someday. But there's even something more personal. I can have the confidence that God is going to continue and work in my own life in the years to come. He's going to continue to sanctify me, care for me, sustain me to the end. He's not going to drop me. Like Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So look at verses 10 through 15, this last stanza of the psalm. Some of this bleeds out in the wording. Expectation about the future. That's even more than just vanquishing all the enemies. That's just a way of saying, I worship God because I know the end of the story that God wins. I know that. I've read the conclusion. I used to do that in school anyway. Read the books at the end, write a paper, make up stuff. But there's a sense which it's okay to do that when it comes to Scripture. We can read the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. God wins totally. I'm celebrating his victory when I worship over enemies. But there's something that plagues me and possibly plagues others. Sometimes you can't seem to think that it's okay to worship with a sense of joyful celebration because you are in a difficult trial. It is possible that your world can be shaken to the core by something beyond your comprehension and beyond your ability to fix. It could be something at work, something in ministry, something in your family, something in your health, your personal life. Something about life has not turned out at all the way you thought it would. It can have an impact on our sense of celebration if we let it. So could this, the frank recognition of your own sin. This is wonderful to think of these things about God and sing to him and celebrate him and who he is. But there's also these thoughts that keep going through my mind where I'm overwhelmed with the sense of my own inadequacy, my own failure, my sin the very morning on the way to church. You know what happens with people? They come to church, then they stay silent. They don't sing. And sometimes there are those people who sit in the service and they stand there while people are singing and they look around, they hear the songs, they see the scripture and hear it, preaching the word. And it's possible for someone to think that everyone here in this worship center is spiritually minded but me. Everyone's rejoicing in the truth that's proclaimed but me. In my heart, there's a coldness. I can't sing for joy when I feel like I'm spiraling down in the problems and cares of the world and my suffering and my sin. I can't sing when it's like that, when I realize I'm such a sinner, can I? And the answer is yes. Because you sing and worship with a sense of expectation about something else. You can still worship in celebration of God's eternal attributes. You can still rejoice in the Lord. And it's because of the expectation of what God can do. The psalmist knew the strength of God in his past. And because of that, he knew that God was going to strengthen him again in the future. Look at verse 10. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I generally don't speak that way around my house. But in their language, it was imagery to express the fact that God exalts the horn, the strength of his people. He exalts their strength. And he anoints with fresh oil. That's the imagery of a fresh new start. It's the portrayal of a renewed sort of anointing or consecration of commitment to serve the Lord. That's what it symbolizes. And here's the point. God's done that before for me. I've been in those situations before, and God has always strengthened me and brought me through them. My times of sin and failure, my suffering, my trials, he's brought me through those to a fresh start. And so when I'm in the middle of all that, I can still rejoice and sing with adoration and celebration out of the expectation that God is going to manifest his strength in me again. Regardless of my present circumstances. Maybe we are being persecuted by enemies along the way. Can we sing? Well, verse 11, when it came to his own enemies, the psalmist expected triumph. He didn't know when it was going to be. And that just was a theme of praise for him, the expectation of triumph. Again, no matter how dark it was, he was on the winning side. So expect that. You're perplexed right now, don't know what to do. Expect the fact that God, the great shepherd, is going to guide you and give you wisdom when it's time. You're struggling with a sin, expect that God is going to continue to convict you and strengthen you to meet the challenge. Expect to understand everything more clearly someday. And as one writer said, expect that the enemies you've met along the way, have been while you are going up and they're going down. That's why you've met them. Verse 12, the writer uses some examples of trees to affirm this idea of, and promise of victory and strength. He mentions the palm tree. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He mentions the cedar in Lebanon. These are two trees that symbolize strength and victory. The palm, probably the date palm, it was a tree that was known to be able to survive even in the harshest conditions. Somehow, the date palm survives in harsh desert conditions because of its taproot. It goes way, way down through barren soil to water somewhere way down there. Cedars in Lebanon, that was an evergreen. It was known for its longevity of life and stability. It could grow in the mountain when there's extreme cold. It could endure great winds. Cedar trees would survive even when others might not. And you know it's wood. It's wood is almost like an incorruptible, fragrant, and richly grained wood. So the Lord, through the psalmist, is giving a promise to those who belong to him. Who are those who belong to him? Verse 13, they're the ones that are planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish. They'll flourish. They'll make it. They'll persevere. They'll come out the other side. So the point is, sing then. Sing out. Celebrate the Lord. Adore him regardless of what you're going through. Regardless of the sense of your own failure. Out of the sense of expectation that God prevails and he wins. Yeah, but what if it gets bad enough in my circumstance that I'm actually going to die? Well, then that's okay. Because then your worship is going to be off the charts. In heaven, all your expectation is going to be realized. Why do you think Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain? I don't know which I want. My own pastor in California, Pastor MacArthur, has been threatened a few times through the years by crazy people. His life would be threatened. We've had to arrest people out there those years I was there. I walked into the church lobby one morning and between the two services, and there was a disheveled man standing at the receptionist with a huge knife in his hand. So he wasn't real thinking real brightly, but as I walked by, he was asking the receptionist, "Could you tell me where John MacArthur is?" So I thought to self, I probably should do something about that. So I took him and said, I've got someone who can answer that question for you. And I took him to our security. But I heard John say this one time with all of his death threats. He said, "Don't threaten me with death. That's no threat. You're threatening me with heaven? Is that what you're doing? That's not the worst that can happen to us, you see. If we die, all of this is going to be realized in its full. But if we live, what if we live then? What if it's God's will that we live to old age? What about that future, 14 and 15? Does the flourishing stop? Doesn't have to. They will still yield fruit in old age and shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. I have some senior saints in my church that are like that, full of sap. And you know, they don't have to be real involved in ministry and doing a lot of things that some of the younger ones can do and stuff like that. You know what I want from them? I just want them there, declaring that the Lord is upright, declaring that we have been through a lot. We have had some trials. Boy, let me tell you about the trials we've been through. But here's where I have ended up. I have ended up knowing from experience that what Scripture says is true. The Lord is upright. He's my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. I want them there to pass that message on to everybody younger. It's a shameful thing, by the way, for us to not to utilize senior saints like that in our churches. Don't set them on the shelf. Because even though their bodies fail, regardless of physical health, they can bear much spiritual fruit. So the psalmist, there's a sense of expectation here that even if I grow to old age, I can know sap and greenness, I can serve the Lord, I can give testimony. So I worship him now, knowing that no trial can come that could keep me from doing that. No difficulty is too much to bear. No amount of temptation or failure or suffering can rob me of my ability to bear spiritual fruit, even as I age through the years. So if I'm in a trial and I'm having a bad week, am I a hypocrite to sing songs of praise with joy? No. I can sing with expectation based on who God is and what he's going to do. And I can sing knowing that there's coming a day when I'll be past some things and I'll see a day where I'm singing with victory and rejoicing and experiencing its fullness someday. Well, there's a contrast to the wicked. They don't do that. They flourish for the moment. You see that in verse 7 and 9 and 11. I mean, they rise up for a moment, but then it's over. They're going to lose. So be like a palm tree, a cedar, worshiping in all seasons under all circumstances. A preacher from long ago, his name is Reverend William Jones, wrote this: "Our praise is due God. He has a right to our worship. He is supremely great, and therefore we should reverence him. Supremely gracious, and therefore we should be grateful to him. Supremely excellent, therefore we should love him. Supremely glorious, therefore we should adore him. Not to praise him indicates the basest ingratitude on our part and defrauds him of his right." We have to analyze our own participation in worship. Is there a sense of joy and celebration in our hearts? Again, you don't have to do anything strange and weird. It can just be the joy of your heart as you sing out loudly, even if it's making a joyful noise. We might not ask you to sing a solo, but you know what? In the corporate worship, sing out. Is that in your heart? And are you actually engaged with the words? You sing the songs. How great thou art, and amazing grace. I mean, are you mentally engaged and thoughtful, thinking through the doctrines of God's transcendence and immanence? Analyze it. James Boyce says this: "How do you approach Sunday? Do you think of it as a day in which you have to go to church, but the duties of which you try to get over as soon as possible so you can spend the rest of the time with your family or get on to other more enjoyable things? Or do you think of it as a precious day given to you by God, in which you can learn about him and so praise him? Is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or a deadly duty?" Perhaps we just need to contemplate once again the greatness of God so our hearts are full. of a fresh understanding of his character and his ways. And I do firmly believe the result of that will be fervent, full, fresh, celebratory, reverential praise of God. We can't help it. I pray for each of us that we'll humble ourselves daily, that we live lives of worship daily that reflect these elements of worship. Let's pray. Father, we're mindful, one again, that we were rebels that you found and chased down and turned us into worshipers. Rebels by birth, worshipers by your sovereign, gracious work in our hearts. Thank you for that. And we understand that people are either going to lovingly and willingly and joyfully submit themselves to you, or someday they're going to be crushed by you. So to know you've turned us into worshipers, that just fills our heart with gratitude. So may we be models of celebratory, adoring, expectant worship to our people that we minister to, that they might see in us that joy and that love for you. In Christ's name, amen.